Would you bow with me now as we pray, and we'll read the text in just a moment and share what the Lord has placed on my heart today. Heavenly Father, again, I rejoice at the wonderful songs that we've sung today. Lord, that have expressed our deep belief, our trust in the God of the resurrection. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the wonderful things that we've sung about that, Lord, are certainly are attributed to you and to you only, should be praised. I thank you for your watch care over each one of us, that when we have been at the weakest points of our life, Lord, in some way we have become mysteriously strong, as your word tells us. Thank you for your watch care over us. And Lord, I'm asking you now, we invite you into this service, Lord, to be with us, Lord, with touching hearts with much faith and full assurance by the power of your Holy Spirit, making your word alive in our lives. Lord, I'll give you the praise and the glory for anything, large or small, that may be accomplished today. For it's in Christ's name I pray, amen. My subject today continues where I began last week in chapter 17. My sermon today is The God You Need to Know. Now, I modified the title just a little bit. If you remember it, I said that Paul was declaring the God, the God that they need to know, or something a little bit different than that. But initially, I wanted to put this title up, but I understood there was a book out on the gods you need to know, and I haven't read it or seen anything, so I was trying to be a little bit original. I'm just going to use what I want to use, the gods you need to know, okay? Paul and Silas, they leave Jerusalem after the council, the Jerusalem council we talked about in Acts 15, and now they're making their way on their second missionary journey. Paul wants to go and strengthen the churches. And so in his mind, he's going to go visit some of the churches he'd planted and see how they're doing, help them along the way if they can. But the Holy Spirit has a different plan. The Holy Spirit forbids Paul to preach the word in Asia at that time. And Paul and his team board the ship, and they're not exactly certain where they're going. And Paul goes to sleep, and the Holy Spirit gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia. Macedonia is a country in Europe. Northern Greece is also there. It was a country in the ancient kingdom. It was a very powerful kingdom. Philip II, who's actually renamed Philippi after it was after him, but he was in power until his death, and his son Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, and then you had the Macedonian Empire, very formidable empire in those days, and so. Inside this country is a place called Greece, or this region, there's Greece. Inside Greece, there's this famous city called Athens. It is the intellectual capital of the world. Someone has said it is the eye of Greece. The universities there are second to none, it is believed. The architecture is dazzling. They have the arts, they have philosophy, they have all things that make the secular world attractive to secular people to look or see or to go to Athens, even today. Certainly even then, it was fascinating. It was almost mesmerizing to see the architecture, as I said, and the other things. But in that city, it was what the Bible says, wholly given to idolatry. Someone has said throughout Greece there was as many as 30,000 different idols in Greece. 30,000, can you imagine? They were everywhere. Historians have said it was easier to find the idol than it was to find a human. They're all throughout Greece, and particularly there in Athens. So Paul is being run out of another town, not Athens, but he's run out of Philippi, then he's run out of Thessalonica, he's run out of Berea. But every time he goes to these places, he preaches and he gets converts, but unbelieving Jews do not like him. They yelled for the crucifixion of Jesus and have been under judgment ever since. What happened was God judged them with a kind of judicial blindness where they just could not receive the love of the truth. They couldn't understand that Christ indeed was the Messiah, at least a great part of them. There were some, of course, that came to Christ, but many of the unbelieving Jews thought it was their mission to martyr the messengers, or have them martyred anyway. And so they said this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he's come back from the dead, it cannot stand. And so everywhere Paul and Silas and his team went, they followed them and hounded them. And so finally the brethren tell Paul, you need to get on the ship and get out of here because they're going to kill you eventually. So he boards the ship and he heads northward, and here's what happens. The Holy Spirit gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so he does. He goes to this country, and then eventually, or this region, eventually lands there in Greece, in Athens. He tells Silas and Timothy to stay here until I send for you. Let's pick up the reading in chapter 17 and verse number 14. Acts 17 and verse 14. After the brethren have escorted him to the ship and sent him away, and then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And so Paul leaves Berea at this point, and he heads toward Athens. Verse 16 tells us this, skipping down to 16, and Paul waited for them, that's Timothy and Silas, in Athens. His spirit was stirred in him. That's an interesting word. He's disturbed. Actually, the Amplified text says he was very angry at what he saw. He was mystified. He was completely disgusted when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This man, before his conversion, was a Jew, of course, or still a Jew, but he followed the Judeo law, and graven images were prohibited. And he looked around this city, and that's all he could see, apparently. And it just disgusted him to the absolute core. Now, Paul wasn't one just to complain about it. Paul gets involved. He wants to address the situation. And so, as he does in every city, he goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So he goes in verse 17 and enters synagogues and disputes with them. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Therefore, because he's so completely disgusted as to what he's looking at, he doesn't understand how they can let things like this happen. But here's the problem with these unbelieving Jews, or even these pretentious ones. They love the Greeks, thus the term Hellenistic. They absolutely love their arts, they love their theater, their intellect, their philosophy. They had embraced all of these things, and they were very comfortable there. And they even, they did more than just tolerate all these idols. They pretty much accepted them. And this is unthinkable for a Jew. So Paul disputes with them. And in that synagogue, there were some devout persons, or those, as I've referred to, as God-fearers. They were Gentiles, but they had feared the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and believed that he was indeed one God. He saw them in the market daily, and he met with them. He just, everywhere he went, in the synagogues, in the market, he contacted people and said, "What's wrong with you people? All of these idols, this whole city," he said, "is given over to this foolishness." Verse 19, the story continues. "And they took him and brought him." Now, here are some people that they hear about Paul, and he's disputing, he's disavowing all of the foolishness that are taking place in Athens. And so they want to take him to the Areopagus, and that is, the Romans call it Mars Hill, "that we may know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest." And so you have these philosophers that say, "We'll just settle this in the high court." And they invite him to this place, Mars Hill, and they would go there often to debate current events or philosophy or various religions. And it was a very important place, and it had a lot of clout. And so they said, "We're going to take him there, and we're going to debate this man and learn more about this new doctrine that he speaks of." Now, the Mars Hill was this rocky hilltop, and they had this venue where people would meet, and they would discuss things and sometimes even hold court there. Just above the Areopagus was the Acropolis. The Acropolis stood there. It was the highest point in Athens, Greece. And there was an idol, the patron idol, built there, and it towered over the city, looking over the city, and it was the goddess Athena. She was the god of war, the god of logic. She was said to be the protector of the city. And so Paul here is standing at Mars Hill. Looking over Mars Hill is the Parthenon, and that is the temple that is built to Athena. And so he's surrounded by all of this. And I don't know if you've ever been in situations where you could really feel the power of demons. But idolatry, the Bible said, is the sin of witchcraft, though it is demonic on every level. It is Satan's tool to distract us from the one true God. So it's demonic. First time I ever I was in a situation, not exactly like this, but certainly I felt the demons. The first church I pastored, we had a evangelist come to our community, and I wanted to put him in the local hotel. It was owned by people from a different country. Where they're from is not important, but they were devout worshipers in the Hindu religion. And so I'm communicating with them, talking to them, telling them whom I am. They were very friendly, very nice. And they were asking me about the evangelist and what that was all about. I explained to them what we were doing. And I asked them if they knew God. And they said, "Oh, we pray every day. You do?" I said, "Come see." And I went behind their station there. And they had set up, they had manufactured something that, I won't call it a temple, but it looked like a place of worship that they had contrived. And there was incense burning, there's all kind of things, and there were statues and various things. And he told me, now watch this, he told me that he prayed there three times a day, sometimes an hour each time. Can you imagine that? Christians don't pray that often. So I said to him, I'm a very young preacher in my early 20s, and I say to him, "Does your God ever answer you when you pray to him?" "Oh, yes." And he said, this hotel, I pay cash for it because God gives me money when I pray. And he had come to America and bought a very nice hotel there in Alabaster, and he said, came here to this country, paid cash, and I go every day, and I thank him for it. I'm going to tell you, it was spooky in there for me. It was almost demonic. I felt that way. I felt so bad later that the evangelist that I put there, he was so disturbed by the whole atmosphere that he didn't want to hurt my feelings. And I was, as I said, a very young pastor, and I would have done it different if I had understood it better. But he slipped out in the night. He wouldn't even stay there. And he was just across the line there in Georgia and decided he would drive back and forth. He wouldn't even tell me till a couple of days later. But I understood what he was thinking. And so I'm imagining that Paul is standing there amidst all of this idolatry that has him completely disgusted, that the Jews are going along with it. At best, they're tolerating it, and at worst, they may be even participating, for all he knows. But the intellects, the academia of his day, they bring him to this place where debates are settled. People are brought up, sometimes even in trial, and they're going to go at it and try to settle this matter under the guise that we might know this new doctrine that you're talking about. They had no desire to learn anything about his new doctrine. They wanted to make him look silly. So they say this in verse 20, next verse. They tell him, he said, you've brought certain strange things to our ears. And we would know, therefore, what these things mean. And in parentheses, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new matter. Some new thing. They were always wanting to learn something. But these people had no respect for Paul. They call him a babbler. He's just a chatterbox. He's just a man trying to stir up trouble. Verse 22 and 23, the word continues. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said this. I just love Paul, don't you? He is unflappable. He doesn't flinch when his back is against the wall. He doesn't back down from what he believes. He doesn't preach one message in Ephesus or Corinth and another message here in Athens, or different messages in Jerusalem and something else. He preaches the same thing everywhere he goes, and I respect a man like that. He stands in the midst of Mars Hill and says this, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." Now, most of your translations, if you have the modern, they say too religious. But as I've said, these demonic religions have some superstitious traits about them, and that's of course, demonic. He said, I passed by and beheld your devotions. Now, this was mind-boggling. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now, you've got gods all over this city, but then you've got this altar where people kneel, people pray, people worship, and you don't even know who you're talking to. And he calls them out and tells them, you ignorantly worship this God who you do not know. He said, I want to talk to you about him. Paul seizes the moment. As preachers, we always try to imagine what we might preach in certain settings, what would be appropriate, because we want to reach the audience that we're talking to. And so Paul picks up on that, and he says, hey, I know who the God you don't know is. None of these other things. And he's not in any kind of building or idol that's made by your hands, but I want to talk to you about that God. He's the God you need to know. And I want to give you three thoughts to consider this. I told you last week, I want to show you how Paul shows what he believes is clear, undisputable evidence of the existence of God. Remember, I told you that I had happened upon an interview by Bill Maher and Charlie Kirk. before Charlie's death. And if you follow YouTube and you see these things, you know how you come across these things sometimes. And the heading was Marr saying, "There is no proof of God." And Charlie Kirk responds, and they're back and forth on this kind of thing. It's kind of what Paul does here. They don't know the God that Paul knows. And Paul's fixing to introduce to them who it is that they need to know. Number one, the God you need to know is the creator of all things. There's not a single thing in all this world that God hasn't created in terms of the animal life and plant life and the oceans, land, sea, and so forth, and of course, humans. Notice verse 24. God that made the world and all things there in it. The God you need to know is the one that made the world, and he made all the things therein. He has created everything. Now, you have to understand, nobody on Mars Hill agreed with that. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is a text we all know and love. In the beginning, the Bible said God created the heaven and the earth. John Phillips, in his book, Exploring Genesis, says this, and I love the way he words this. You remember how in our Lord's Supper last time, I gave you a little introduction to who he is. But this is what Phillips says in Exploring Genesis, chapter 1. There it stands in all its naked force, the opening statement of Scripture. No attempt is made to water it down, to apologize to a skeptical age, even to prove that God is. The Holy Spirit simply deems certain truths to be self-evident. First and foremost, that God is. In one sublime statement, he sweeps aside atheism by asserting his existence. Polytheism by declaring himself to be one. Pantheism by separating himself from matter, end quote. Only the Holy Spirit could write the Bible. In one succinct statement, he puts to silence what the Egyptians believe. According to Phillips, in Egyptian mythology, they proposed that a primal ocean, upon which appeared an egg. From the egg was born the sun god, and the sun god had four children, Jeb, Shu, Tefnut, and Nut. From their rivalries of those god-born children, the sun, the creation, took place. What a blessing, he and Philip says, that Genesis 1 doesn't begin like that, and I say amen. Moses was familiar with all of the customs of Egypt, and he knew that was what was being proposed or theorized. The Greeks pictured, Philip says, a mythical giant named Atlas, standing at the borders of the earth, upholding the wide heavens on his tireless head and arms. We've certainly heard of him. Later, Hindus thought the world rested on the back of three elephants, which in turn stood on the back of a giant tortoise, which swam around in a cosmic sea. The God you need to know, he says, that's not him. He created everything. And Paul would tell us later in Hebrews, he did this by the word of his power. He is the creator of all things. Now, when I saw the caption there, prove that there is a God, it's a lot easier to prove there is a God than to prove there's no God. Where would you begin? If you were to try to prove that there is no God, where do you start? I mean, every single thing that has been made is a product of cause and effect, as they tell us. Something caused the effect. How could you doubt the existence of an architect of the universe? Nobody doubts the existence of that there was an architect that put this building together or designed it, and that there were skilled men that came together and worked the blueprint and erected or constructed it. If I told you, I said, here's what happened. I know a lot of you are new to the church. But we had this big explosion in the lumber yard down the road. And what happened was when it exploded, man, they had, you know, they have roofing shingles and windows and different things. They sell it all. But when it exploded, it all just migrated to here and became together. And over time, one piece hooked onto the other piece. And we came down here one day, and here it was. You'd say, you're a fool. Well, that's what the Big Bang teaches. That there's some big bang, some big explosion that put together everything and it all just came together. I think I was reading MacArthur and he said, suppose, when he looked at all the beautiful colors and how God splashed color all over the world, he said, what if I were to tell you that what happened was some paint had spilled and, he's talking about some of the pictures of Raphael and some of the other artists, I can't call their names right now, but anyway. He said, suppose that you went into a museum and your favorite artist with all these beautiful paintings, and they told you, said, no, said, really, no one really made those things. What happened was paint had spilt and it all kind of came together, and that's the result of the paintings. The whole thing is foolish. To try to prove that there is no God is impossible. But young people today, they go to school and they hear about evolution, and evolution is nothing but a theory, and it's absolutely unprovable. I was reading this week about, and I'm trying to think, what is that guy, the big hoax, the scientific hoax that came where they tried to introduce this person as to having lived billions of years ago? I didn't write it down. Pitfall Man, or what is that? Somebody help me. Do you know? Have you heard it? I'm sorry? Okay. Whatever you said, I agree with. Piltdown Man. Thank you. And this man, they had taken a jawbone, I think, of an ape and a skull of a human, as I remember right. And they had taken these things and put them together and fashioned in all these skeletal bones and all that, and they declared without reservation that this is one of the first humans that lived billions of years ago. It was later discovered that it was all a hoax. But scientists bought into it, and they just absolutely said, here we go. Here's proof. See, there's no God. Because the Bible says that the first man was Adam and Eve, and he wasn't a caveman. He wasn't this and that. But now we have this collection of bones that prove. And they found out that none of these bones, as they examined them further, and forensics was able to kind of catch up with their theories, and none of these bones match the dates and times. This one's older than that one. That one's younger than this one. They don't fit this skeletal. And they were exposed. But this was the effort to prove that there is no God. You can't do it. Paul said, look around. Look at what he's done. See how he's made all things. Somebody made this. The second thing, Paul says, not only is he the creator of all things, but the God you need to know controls everything. He didn't just create it and leave it, as the deists say. You know, they believe that God had they could accept that there was a higher power and that there was someone that created it, but he is obviously not involved in it anymore. There wouldn't be any kind of sufferings on the earth. But he said, I want to tell you something about the God you need to know. He didn't just create it. He controls everything. And he's not backing down. Look at verse 24. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He controls everything in heaven. He's on the throne. Now, in heaven, you know, we don't know as much about heaven as we'd like to know, because Paul said it hasn't even entered into our minds, the thing that God has in store. But we know there are a lot of angels there. Have you ever thought about the angels in heaven? They have a will. God created them with a will. Lucifer had a will when he looked at the throne of God. He was the anointed cherub. He was there. He was the most beautiful of all of the angels, and he was there, but he became jealous of God's authority, and he wanted to overthrow the throne of God. God kicked him out of heaven. A third of the angels backed Lucifer. And they were kicked out of heaven and they fell to the earth. He controls everything in heaven. Have you heard the theories about intelligent life being, that our government hasn't told us about it, but there's obviously, they say, intelligent life in other places, and they've spotted them on their with their satellites or their whatever mechanisms that they have. And so they've been told to keep silent because we would panic here on Earth if we knew the capabilities of these UFOs. I don't think they call them UFOs anymore, but you understand what I'm saying. Now, first of all, I don't know what else is out there. I know what the Bible teaches about the heaven and the earth. I know that Jesus came to this planet to redeem those that had fallen. But what else is out there? I don't know. I've said to a preacher one time, we were playing golf, and I said, regardless of how old this earth is, and that's been up for debate, and there's the young earth belief and the other beliefs that date the earth in distant past. They use what's called various theories. Genesis 1 said God created. Genesis 2 said the earth was without form and void, darkness. They believe that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. They call that the gap theory. And the gap theory could be very, very long before God begin to bring order out of chaos. And so theologians have debated that. It's been mostly denied by conservative theologians because they said that the genealogy of the earth pretty much dates the earth, or genealogy of humans. We have records of the death, the birth from Adam to Moses and their deaths and so forth, and they've studied genealogies, and if Adam indeed was created on the sixth day, of course we know that he was, then you start with Adam on the sixth day of creation and you follow the genealogies, and they've determined the young earth belief. And so much debate has gone on about that over the years. And personally, I don't care how old it is, because God created it, I know that. But I said to my friend that we were playing golf with one day, I said, have you ever thought about, and the tabulation came out to 6, maybe 7,000 years. And that's not very long measured next to eternity. And I said to my pastor friend, I said, have you ever thought about what God was doing 8,000 years ago? If the creation of the earth took place 7,000 years ago, what was he doing 8,000 years ago, 9,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, 11,000, 12,000, 13,000? What was he doing millions and billions of years ago? Because he is the eternal God. He has no beginning and he has no end. I'll never forget, my friend said to me, well, you don't need to talk about that much. So just, that could lead you to some wrong. I said, don't get alarmed. All I'm saying is he was in the heavens doing whatsoever he pleased. But the reality is, I don't know what he was doing. Isn't that what David said? My God is in the heavens doing whatsoever he pleased. I believe that. But I don't know what he was doing before he created the earth. And this may shock you, but you don't either. And I can see the shock on some of your face because you know everything. And I am humble enough to say, I don't know everything. And I'm not advocating for an old earth. I'm just saying he controls the heavens. Did you know he also controls all the humans on the earth? Look at verse 26, how it continues. He hath made of one blood all nations of all men. Wait a minute. Now that's enough to kill racism right there. If you are a racist, you are an ignorant person. And I say that without fear of contradiction or confrontation. That's just plain ignorance. And sometimes I look back on some of the things we did in our state and even some of the preachers that propagated those things, and it's embarrassing. You know, Morgan Freeman, great actor. I'm not a fan. I know he doesn't believe in our God. I've heard him say that. He said he was God. This is foolish talk. But he was being interviewed on the subject of racism somewhat, and he says in the interview, I understand you don't care for Black History Month. He said, no, I don't want Black History Month. And he says, well, do you want White History Month? I says, well, no. And he says, Black History Month, why should my ethnicity be relegated to a single month? Why can't we just call it history? And so the guy says, well, how do we stop racism? He said, let's quit talking about it. And now what has happened in our world today, everything is considered racist. You know, if any disagreement, you know, if you don't like that politician, you're racist. People that know our God know that he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He controls all humans. He controls all history. Notice the verse continues. He hath determined the times before appointed. All of the days that make up human history have been determined and appointed by God. We were watching, me and Ryder would like to watch those old westerns, like Gunsmoke, The Rifleman, and some of those things. And, you know, Ryder said one day, he said, man, I wish I could live back in those times. I said, why do you want to live there? You know, you could carry a gun. You could settle your differences out on the street. You live in the time that you're in now because God hath appointed your day in history. He controls every single one of us, and he controls our time. He has our death day, our birthday, and our death day. And if you go to the cemetery, and you've heard this before, there's that little dash. You know, the birthday's here, the death day's here, and there's that dash. That dash is your life. That's the time he's appointed. And what you do in that time span is extremely important. But it's been determined by God what time you'll live. It was the will of God for me to be here in this time. Not Spurgeon's time, though certainly would love to have met him. But I live in this time. And he controls my history. And when he's ready for me to leave this world, I'll leave this world, and I can't stay with my generation. I've got to go. And the next generation will come behind. He determines all that. He controls all things. All the heavens, all the humans, all the histories. And watch this now. He controls our habitation. He controls where we're going to live on this earth. Look at last part of verse 26. He's not only determined our time, our history, but he has appointed the bounds of our habitation. Paul says, now listen. The God you need to know, he's a creator God, and he controls everything. He controls the heavens. He controls the earth. He controls all the humans on it. He points time and history. And have you ever stopped to look at the way the earth's designed? Seven continents make up the land of the earth. Otherwise, bounded by all the waters of the world. God did all of that. God, with his finger, traced courses for Asia and Africa, Europe, North America and South America and the Antarctic and down under Australia. I wanted to bring a basketball to the platform today, and I forgot it. Scientists use the basketball to talk about how the earth is. Listen to this. A basketball is created in a way that it's perfectly balanced so that it will, you can dribble it, you can shoot it, and it stays on, on course. It doesn't get awry. Even a baseball is the same way. You that play baseball, if you've seen them when they get waterlogged and they get warped, you try to throw it and you can't throw it straight or whatever because it gets off course. I don't know how much the mountains weigh. I don't know how much the waters weigh. But God does. You've got mountains, you've got valleys, you've got hills, you've got rocks, you've got sand, you've got water, you've got people. And the earth is spinning on its axis, perfectly balanced, holding a gravitational, holding the gravity just right so that we can live on top of it. It circles the sun and all of the things because it has been perfectly balanced, much like that basketball that a guy with what they call, kids call good handles, can dribble it and do some great things with it. And God has so balanced the earth, and it doesn't go this way or that way, but it stays in the orbit that it was commanded by God to stay in. And you think that's happenstance? You think that just happened? That there's no architect behind that? And so on these continents, he says, this is where the people will live. Now, some people use this verse. And years ago, I actually heard a preacher. He was a racist. He tried to say that because this verse exists, that it was God's will that people not migrate to this country. But certain ethnic groups should be left in this environment, and these left in that environment, and these left in that environment, and so forth. Not what it said. He says, this is where the people will live. They'll live on these continents. It doesn't restrict some people from moving to another place. I heard one preacher many years ago, the table of the nations is in, and I know I'm getting off track, and I've preached in a long time, but boy, y'all look interested. I don't know if you are, but you're tricking me pretty good right now. But I heard this pastor say one time, the table of the nations is in Genesis 10. After Noah gets out of the ark and plants the vineyard and gets drunk and lays there naked and all this, and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem and Japheth, they kind of back up, they cover him up and put garments on him so they don't want to see this. But Ham looks upon his vulnerability, and I don't know what all is implied there, but God is angry, and God curses Ham. Well, he actually curses his sons, Canaan. He doesn't really curse Ham. He curses his descendancy, but he has four kids. And in the table of the nations, these four kids will eventually represent people of color, as we're told. But in this passage, it also tells us that particularly Canaan will become a servant to others. I actually heard one ignorant pastor from the pulpit say one time that people of color were created to serve, but he used it in a way that they're just ditch diggers and bricklayers and people that had these hard jobs of labor because he says they're suited for it. I remember Ronald Reagan. I think it was Reagan. In his Union of the Dress, he said, "Do you know that every one of you, or most of you in America right now, have a VCR sitting on top of your television?" He said, "Not one single one of those were made in America." Now, he didn't say this, but he could have said they were made by people of color. Some of your best automobiles, people of color. Right. I see what you're driving. I know what people are. Your computers, all these microphones, all these things on the stage, people of color, they have served the world. If that is indeed what is being said, they have served the world brilliantly with technology and other things. But they should not be, it shouldn't be relegated to just people that are designed to just do hard labor for us. That's just stupidity. God controls humans. He controls histories. He controls our habitation. And I won't get to finish this because I don't want to press it too much. But the question is why? And that's the most important question of all. And this verse teaches that it's because he cares about all people. He put the evidence of his creation so clear in all the worlds for one reason, Paul tells them, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. He put his signature on everything. You know, David was blown away by it. He said, "When I consider the sun, the moon, and the stars that thou hast ordained, and I consider man that you'd visit him, and the son of, and the son of man particularly that you'd come down here," he couldn't imagine it. He would really be shocked to know that when the men went to the moon, they put that Bible verse on the moon. They should seek the Lord. I want to put evidence that there is a creator on everything, with the continents and with all the creation, with everything you see, I'm putting evidence. And my hope is that they would seek the Lord. I know that's not just enough, but if they would feel after him and search and explore and try to understand who this God is that made all these things, my hope is that they would find him. And watch this. I don't care if you're in the land down under, or if you're in Africa or Asia or Europe or North or South America, wherever you are, the Antarctic. He's not very far from every one of us. He is ubiquitous. He is omnipresent. He is here. And God designed it because he cares about all people, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And I have other points, but I'm going to have to stop here because I've taken a long time. But I love Paul. Keith, if you'll come, he takes a shot at the Epicureans and the Stoics who were there calling him some babbler. He's going to quote their poets. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." The God you need to know is all around us, he says. Didn't certain of your poets say, "We're his offspring, we're his creation"? Even your own poets. Now, I'm told that they were actually talking about Zeus when they said that, the poet. But it's not Zeus, he says. It's Jesus. And then I'll have to wrap it up by saying this. You can't worship this God with hands and you can't manufacture a God like I'm talking about. And that's why when his son Jesus came to the earth and he suffered on the cross for our sins and he died, he rose again from the dead.